So the reading this lunchtime is Genesis chapter 22, as has been said on page 19 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went together, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Thank you, Ian, very much indeed for reading for us. And if you want the summary verse that really drives to the heart of the lesson that we're going to be learning this lunchtime, it's there in chapter 22 and verse 8. God will provide for himself a sacrifice for a burnt offering. This week, we come to what is arguably the most challenging verse in the whole of the Bible. It was presented to me as that by somebody recently. We're entering the final section of the Abraham account. The section runs from the end of chapter 11 through to chapter 25 and splits into three parts. And the words at the beginning of chapter 22 alert us to the fact that we're entering the final section of the Abraham account after these things. And we've been exploring what it means to be connected to Abraham. After all, over 50% of the world's population describe themselves in one way or another as connected to Abraham. And therefore, whether we are concerned to understand our fellow human being or whether we ourselves are one of those 50%, the Abraham account is absolutely key to understand humanity. And this section begins with this extraordinary and apparently abhorrent request that Abraham sacrifice his own son? I want to suggest that it raises at least three very significant questions for us. First, is God good? Have a look there at verse 2. Take your son. God asks of Abraham something specifically forbidden by God himself in the Bible, the sacrifice of children, born or unborn, is something only pagans do in the Bible, and it is described as detestable and abominable by God. Take your son. Is God good? The second big question, is God able? Because if you look at verse 2, take your son, your only son, chapter 22 of Genesis comes after chapter 21. And in chapter 21, Isaac is this supernatural child. He's been born by supernatural means. And he is the center point of all God's promises to humanity. You would say at this point in the story of Isaac, of Genesis, Isaac is the great hope for humanity. Abraham is now over 100. Sarah is over 90. There's no chance they're going to have another baby. Take your son, your only son. Is God able still to fulfill on his promises to have a people who are his very own if Abraham sacrifices his own son, his only son? And then thirdly, third big issue, am I willing? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Well, I want to explore those three themes under two main points, actually. The first is this, God is good, he provides. And the second is this, am I willing? God provides. The point being made here is made, I think, and I'd love to know if you think differently, because it's a very, very complicated chapter. The point being made here is made deliberately, it seems to me, by contrast with pagan religion and with man-made hopes, dreams, and human philosophies. It's the only time in the Bible where a request of this nature is made. And by taking Abraham to the edge, to the point of this horrific act, I think what God is doing is demonstrating how radically different he is to all pagan man-made religion. He's wanting us to see by this horrific moment that he's radically different to materialism, secularism, Islam, Hindu religion, and so forth. The God of the Bible is not the God of the suicide bomber who straps explosives to their small child. The God of the Bible is not the God of secularism that sacrifices their families to their idolatry. God provides. Well, let's work through the story, and I'll try and show you why I've come to that conclusion. The cost to Abraham is evident throughout. There in verse 3, as Abraham prepares, the cost is evident. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You can picture Abraham with his primitive Bronze Age saw gathering wood and whatever kind of ancient knife he takes, and his donkey and the son whom he loves. And then in verses 4 to 6, the cost to Abraham as he journeys is evident. Do you see in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. You know when it is, as you're traveling off to some far off mountain. You can see it from miles away. And by telling us he lifted up his eyes, I'm sure the author is wanting to draw us in this sense of foreboding as he journeyed step by step to the place of sacrifice. And then as he lays the wood on his son Isaac and he orders his men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and knife, so they went on, both of them together. One of the commentators says, no other account in Genesis, indeed in the whole of the Old Testament, can match this for its haunting beauty and theological depth. There is an extraordinary economy of words here. verse 6. He took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took it in his hands, the fire and the knife. They went on, both of them, together. But not only the cost. As we're drawn into this incident with its horrific implications, so we are shown throughout the incident God's provision. Did you notice verse 7 and 8 are bracketed by the phrase, "so they went both of them together"? Picture the man and the boy, the father and the son, making their way to the altar. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Now this is the turning point of the narrative. And from this point on, alongside cost, provision, provision, provision. Abraham, it seems, is confident that God will provide. Even as he goes, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So the point being emphasized throughout the text from verse 8 onwards is that God provides. That unlike human philosophies and man-made religion, God does not look to us humans to appease him or to placate him or to provide anything for him in order to secure his blessing. He is good and he provides. And I think that point is actually made even earlier in the text. Would you look at verse 5 with me? It's something it's very easy to miss when you first read it. Verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." What's the implication? Abraham expects that he's going to take the boy over there to the place of sacrifice and both of them are going to come back. I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I looked it up, and the boffins tell me that the Hebrew verb is in the plural. "I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." So that Abraham is expecting all the way through, in some way, God must deliver on his promises in chapter 21, in some extraordinary way, in spite of this request to make this sacrifice, nonetheless, he and Isaac will return because God will provide. Now, I want to suggest, before we look at the sacrifice and the type of sacrifice that God will provide in order to ensure his promise to his people, I want to suggest that this does contrast absolutely with human and pagan religion, whether it's secularism or materialism or Islam or Hinduism or anything else. Many years ago, 23 to be precise, I and my wife took our newborn child away on holiday for a few days. We weren't giving her a holiday, I was giving my wife a holiday, and we happened to have our newborn child with us. And we went to stay in Bath. And when we were in Bath, we decided to visit Wookiee Hole. I don't know if you've ever been to Wookiee Hole, you know, the cave system. And you know how you do, you have your child in one of these sort of ponchos, a bit like a kangaroo, and you're carrying this child around. And we went down into the Wookiee Hole cave complex, and we stopped in front of a rock that was lit up. And the guide said, this, of course, is the place where the Druids used to sacrifice their children. Now, you can imagine, can't you, with your firstborn in your poncho round the front, or whatever you call those things, the impact that had. And as we walked back out of the cave system, I was thinking to myself, whatever in a million years would move somebody to sacrifice their child? Oh, the gods are capricious. I need to give my best to them in order to ensure next year's sacrifice, so I make some next year's harvest, so I make some sort of sacrifice. And it works out really rather well. So the following year, I think, well, I better make a sacrifice again, and it works out really rather well. So the year after, I think, well, I really better make a sacrifice, and it doesn't go quite so well. My sacrifice obviously wasn't big enough. Was it precious enough? No, it wasn't. And so I sacrificed something more significant. That's how pagan idolatry of that sort works. Because of the capricious nature of the gods, because I have to twist God's arm to get something good out of God, because the pagan god can't be relied upon to provide, I have to force his hand. And eventually, that's where it ends up. This, then, is a vital lesson right at the outset of the Bible account for the children of Abraham to realize that God never asks anything of his people by means of placating or appeasing or manipulating or maneuvering him. Many of us here will have been exposed to forms of so-called Christian religion that suggest through our ritual, our penance, our giving, our whatever it happens to be, we're somehow going to manipulate God to bless us. Give more money, do more ritual. This lesson is teaching us that God provides to appease and to appease, to deal with human sin, which is what a burnt offering sacrifice is all about. He is good. His provision is perfect. Pagan idolatry is quite the reverse. I remember mentioning that feature of pagan idolatry and the Wookiee Hole incident a number of years ago, and one of you, I don't know if you're here today, but somebody from the city congregation came up and said, that described what happened to me in the city absolutely. I sacrificed my whole family to my career. That's how pagan idolatry works. And that incident, whilst not actually plunging a knife into a child or something like that, can be repeated, is repeated over and over again. As people set up an idol, seek to placate and appease and get out of their idol what they want, and then sacrifice the thing most dear to them. God provides. And this point that God provides a sacrifice to take away the sin of his people, a sacrifice of atonement, runs like a rich seam through the whole of the rest of the Bible. So when you look at the book of Exodus, how is it that Israel are redeemed out of Egypt? Oh, through the sacrifice of a sacrificial lamb. On the Day of Atonement, how is it that God's people have God dwell amongst them in Leviticus 16? Oh, through the sacrifice of a sacrificial animal. In the book of Numbers, how is it that the firstborn child is preserved and the people are able to continue with God dwelling in their midst? Oh, by a sacrificing priesthood, the Levites who take the place of the firstborn. And therefore, every child of Israel, every man, woman, or infant, when they met with their mates in the kosher lamb or the crown and shekel or whatever the local hostelry happened to be and were asked, who are you? I am a child of Abraham, I'm a child of Isaac. They would say, yes, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm royalty, I have the promises of God. I'm a child of Isaac, he was born by supernatural means. I'm a child of Isaac, God provided a sacrifice so that I could inherit the blessings that I don't deserve. God provides. Of course, no ram is sufficient. And we discuss no lamb is sufficient, no animal is sufficient to provide a sacrifice for our human sin and rejection of God. And so when Jesus breaks onto the scene in the New Testament at his baptism, we find God announce, echoing these words, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." Here then is the heart of biblical faith. Mount Moriah, of course, was the place at which Solomon built his temple. It was actually the place right beside where Jesus himself was crucified, that God provides. And in continuity with this passage, God provides ultimately his only Son as a sacrifice to satisfy his judgment at your and my spiritual and moral failure. Just as Abraham set his face for the mountain, so Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Just as Abraham laid wood on Isaac, so Jesus took the wood of the cross on his shoulders. Just as Abraham took the knife and the fire, so Jesus declared that everything written about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. And just as the ram took the place of Isaac and thus guaranteed God's blessing for God's people, so Jesus stands in your place and mine at the cross to carry God's judgment as a sacrifice of atonement for sin. The concept of selfless sacrifice is something that we humans find extraordinarily attractive. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that we find this concept of selfless sacrifice so attractive? Remembrance Day next week, we will remember selfless sacrifice. Remember in the Parisian massacre last year, where 89 people died, the death metal concert, you may have heard of the young man whose girlfriend tells of his death, and she says, "As he lay beside me in silence, he bled out in silence, keeping silent to protect me from the gunman." At the cross, the Lord Jesus bled out in silence. God provides a sacrifice to atone for human sin, radically different to all other human religions and philosophies. A number of years ago, we had a great friend of ours here at St. Helens, Peter Jensen, staying with us, and he, at the time, happened to be Archbishop of Sydney. And when you're a young vicar and you have an archbishop staying with you, you're thinking to yourself, what on earth am I going to do with this man to keep him entertained? And I decided to take him to the Aztec exhibition. I don't know if you remember the Aztec exhibition when it took place at the Royal Academy here in London. And they made a huge thing of it and promoted the Aztecs as one of the greatest civilizations of the ancient world. And then when you got there, you discover that the heart of the Aztec religion was human sacrifice. And so alongside this great trumpeting of the Aztec civilization, the same time you were reading of literally thousands of human sacrifices having their hearts plucked out from them while they were still beating in order to placate the gods. And we walked around with the Archbishop of Sydney, and we finished the exhibition, and we came to the exit door, and somebody had forgotten to take something down from above the exit door of the particular exhibition room. And it was a very simple, stark cross. And Peter Jensen turned to me as we walked out the door, stopped me, pointed at the cross, and said this: "One bloody sacrifice at Calvary," you might say Mount Moriah, "put an end to all of this." I wonder if you've really grasped that. That at the cross, foreshadowed here in Genesis chapter 22, at the cross, God provided a sacrifice of his own Son to carry his judgment at your human sin and mine, so that we can inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. Radically different to all other human religion, freely As we embrace the cross, as we receive free from God this provision of his, a sacrifice to deal with his judgment at sin, to wash away our sin, we inherit all the blessings of God's covenant promise. Part of his universal people, inheriting his eternal land, experiencing his glorious presence. Remember when I first grasped it, it was at a camp for young children in 1981. I'd broken all the rules. I'd arrived for the camp 2 days late because I'd been at a party. I went to the camp on the Friday, then went away to another party on the Saturday and Sunday and came back on Monday. So I was very much in the bad books. I didn't realize it at the time. I was too stupid, but that I was in the bad books, I think, of everybody. But on Monday, when I came back, somebody explained the cross. And they explained that at the cross, God provided a sacrifice to take away the debt of our human sin so that we could inherit all the blessings that we don't deserve freely. And I call myself a Christian by then, but I hadn't really grasped that. And I embraced the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice then. I wonder if you've done that. So what do we learn from Isaac? We learn, and from the Abram account so far, we learn, yes, that it's all by grace. It comes on the basis of God's promise and through faith alone. Yes, it comes by God's supernatural work. Isaac is a child of God's supernatural intervention. Yes, the promises are quite glorious. You can see them there in verse 17. I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Yes. But all of this provision comes to a child of God as a result of his provision of sacrifice to take away human sin. Well, the incident is set up as a test. We must finish. The incident is set up actually as a test. And so at the same time, we are being asked, along with Abraham, are you willing? Willing not, of course, to sacrifice your child, but willing to put Jesus Christ ahead of absolutely everything else, whatever the cost. And perhaps we'll touch on that next week. Let me lead us in prayer. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Thank you, our Father, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Thank you for these rich, rich blessings which all around us people are striving to achieve. Thank you that in your grace and mercy you give them to us freely in and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to receive him and to follow him ahead of everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, let's draw together, and we've got some very good questions. I've been asked this already, but how do you balance the inherent contradiction of Abram being willing to sacrifice Isaac if he was confident it wouldn't come to that? And I may have overstated precisely what he was confident of. In the New Testament, we are told that in Hebrews chapter 11 on page 1:2:1:1, we're told that Abraham, I've lost the precise verse, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So I think that's the point being made, that Abraham didn't necessarily know quite how this was going to work, but he had been told, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And therefore he took God at his word and trusted God, and then acted in confidence on the basis of that. And so when he says in verse 5, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you, it seems that Abraham has some sense that in some way this child is going to come back with him. And both in Romans and in the book of Hebrews, the suggestion is that Abraham is trusting that God will raise Isaac from the dead. Now, that is the heart of biblical faith. We're going to look at that in greater depth next week. So we learn both that God provides, but also that God asks us to trust him on the basis of his promises. And his promise is, there is life beyond the grave. Romans 12, we are to be a sacrifice to God. Can we take this the wrong way and make it a do, not a done religion? Yes, you can. So having been put right with God through the sacrifice that he provides, we are then asked to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, knowing that he has secured everything for us for the future. And so Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And Abraham is encouraged, asked here, are you prepared to put God in front of everything else? But Abraham is not being asked to do that in order to secure God's blessing. He's being asked to do it on the understanding that he already has God's blessing, that God has blessed him beyond imagining. Now, that's the difference between man-made religion and Christianity. So, for example, in the Catholic religion, you are asked to do things in order to secure your place with God. Penance, pilgrimage. In Islam, exactly the same. In Hinduism, exactly the same. And I try to suggest in secularism, exactly the same. In order to achieve blessing, even in a secularist system, you work at it, you work at it, you work at it, you work at it. You're not guaranteed of it, as all of you know. But in Christianity, the living God, in his grace, he gives us his blessing on the basis of faith as a result of his sacrifice of his son on the cross. But we are asked to surrender everything to him on the basis of having already been made wealthy beyond imagining. So it's a very good question. Does the fact that Abraham did not appear to believe that God would take Isaac mean that Abraham was not really passing God's test of faith? Thank you very much. I think I've tackled that. I think it was a real test of faith. Do you believe that God will provide a resurrection for Isaac? Is not the pagan pressure to sacrifice equivalent to the Christian pressure to tithe? No, because you don't tithe in order to appease the gods. You aren't asked to make sacrifice in order to secure blessing. All Christian giving is done not to twist God's arm or get anything out of God, but as an action, from an attitude of thanksgiving and thanksgiving alone. Please, if you are giving money to your church on the understanding that that is somehow going to earn favor with God, cancel your standing order. Stop it. You won't earn God's favor or earn a place in God's presence or get greater blessing yourself. You're already rich beyond imagining. And if the vicar of your church or the senior pastor is saying, unless you give, God won't heap blessing upon you, then I should leave that church and go somewhere where they teach you the Bible properly, because it will be miserable. And the prosperity gospel, which is a form of pagan religion that has taken hold in some so-called Christian circles does huge damage to people. Unless you come to church 85 times, you won't secure God's blessing. It's equivalent of Roman Catholicism, actually, properly understood Roman Catholicism. There are plenty of Catholics who are real Christians, who understand the gospel and don't follow Catholic doctrine. But real Catholic doctrine is a doctrine of works, not of grace. How do you practically start to respond to such a truth when we are so ingrained in the pagan system? You meditate on the goodness of God, that the God of the Bible is the God of grace, not because of works, but on the basis of his grace alone. By grace you have been saved through faith, not because of works, lest anyone should boast, but on the basis of his work and his work alone. Meditate on the cross. Sitting around the table, ask somebody to explain the cross again to you again. Think about it, pray about it, and pray that God will deliver you from works. We will look at this next question. Why was God testing Abraham? We'll look at that next week. Jesus calls us to sacrifice, sacrificial living. How is that different from the sacrifice here? Well, we've just answered that, I hope. Why is this one of the most complex passages in the Bible? Because of that initial verse, one of the most challenging. And we are being asked, do I take God at his word? Do I believe that God, in his grace, has made me rich beyond imagining? Then I'll exercise authentic Christian faith. And authentic Christian faith means responding to God's grace wholeheartedly, with everything. Here I am, take me and use me. But I do that as a child of his, not as somebody desperately trying to earn his favour. There's the difference. Well, thank you for listening. We'll try and have a fresh look at this again next week. It wasn't what I was planning to do, but somebody urged me this week to have a second look at it and look at this issue of am I willing? What does wholehearted Christian discipleship look like? Let's pray together. God will provide a sacrifice for himself. We praise you that you have done this, our Father in heaven, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have removed from us our sin, that we, as we trust in Jesus, can enjoy your favour, that you've done this purely out of your love and goodness, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. Please deliver us from thinking we can earn your favour ourselves. And please cause us to rejoice in what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.